Let us all turn to this chapter in the book of Job. Job chapter 4. We have a question to consider in Job chapter 4. That question is in verse number 6. Eliphaz the Temanite is speaking. He's talking to Job. He finds it difficult to begin. He indicates this. I emphasize that in the reading. But in verse 6 we get to the question. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? The words in the question we can all understand. But when it comes to understanding the question, that may be a different thing. But we trust that today, as we have the book lying open in front of us, we will not only understand the words, but we will see the significance of the question too. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? We'll keep our Bibles open. We'll ask for help from God. Let us everyone pray. Lord, we do earnestly, unitedly come before thee. We beseech thee that thou wilt sit here with us in the house of God and take the book from our hands. Lord, open up thy word to our souls. Draw near and speak to us. We pray, Lord, that the question thou wilt put to us this day will prove to be life-changing. We know that if thou wilt put the question to us, it will be heart-searching. Our desire is, above all, that in the hearing of it, in the grasping of it, our lives may be the better. Lord, challenge us, convict us, draw us unto thee, defeat the devil in every way, grant help in the preaching. O Lord, our prayer is, take thy word and lay it down the line. Let the word be as plain as day. Let the word govern our thoughts. Let it dictate our steps. Lord, we tremble to think that some might be here in the house of God whose lives are in jeopardy, who are trifling with sin, who have turned a deaf ear to thee, who are hastening down that broad road of folly. O God, grant that thy word will come with such plainness, it will come with such conviction, that hearts will be troubled, that believers, on the other hand, may be comforted and helped, and that those who know not Christ may be brought to the foot of the cross. Lord, I cry out to thee. I need special wisdom. I need the infilling of thy Holy Spirit. Help me thus to make full proof of my ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. It is when we read the Bible that we can sense how the devil is a very real adversary. The book of Job shows us this in so many ways. The devil works behind the scenes. He will attack the child of God. And while he works behind the scenes, it is his purpose to hide himself, to conceal his presence, to have the child of God deceived as to why these certain afflictions have come his way. It is the object of the devil when he attacks the child of God, especially when He attacks the child of God from the back to leave the child of God in a state of confusion, wondering, doubting, fearing, overwhelmed with uncertainty. And even if the devil can do it, to bring the child of God down into the depths of despair. And in order to succeed in this, the devil will put himself in the place of God. You have to be clear about this. I'm speaking of those attacks of the devil when he conceals his identity, when he strikes the child of God from behind, when it is his object to cause confusion and doubt in the mind, and even drive a Christian to despair. It is at such a time that the devil comes, putting himself in the place of God. He will try to speak to the believer as if he is God, so that all he says can be believed. Needless to say, if the Christian ever comes to that place where he takes in what the devil says and believes in what the devil says, thinking that that voice of the devil, as it were, is the voice of God, then the Christian is on deadly, dangerous ground. You might have the question in your mind, well, why does the Lord allow his people to suffer? Why is it that God might allow affliction to come to the Christian? I have noticed, you might say, even the best of the Lord's people have been waylaid and afflicted by the devil, and why should this be? I can certainly say Job himself represents the best of the Lord's people. That's one of the benefits of looking at the book of Job, in order to get help yourself in a very difficult time. For Job represents the best of God's people. Make no mistake about that. So no one should run away with the idea the devil only attacks the wayward Christian or the backslider. The devil will give the backslider plenty of trouble. Somebody is likely to think that. And of course the backslider can have plenty of trouble from the devil. Anyone can have. But what I'm specially saying now is that the best of God's people can be singled out for the attack of the devil. And the best of God's people may be vulnerable then, and it is necessary for us, in turning our attention to this part of the book of Job, to first of all see that Job is an outstanding servant of God. Look at Job chapter 1. Give your attention to the opening words. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. This is the man then who is the target of the devil. We're not to imagine, as I have been saying, oh, the devil only attacks the wayward. And as long as we can see a child of God who's upright and strong and showing all the best qualities, then surely he's all right. That's a mistake. The book of Job has at least this message for us, that nobody is beyond the devil's attack. And if Job is upright and perfect and fears God and eschews evil, then he's the best of men. Let me show you this. If you look at verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, there's a contest raging here. Contest between the Lord and the devil. And there in the middle, although Job doesn't sense it, Job doesn't see it. Now Job is the person under consideration. The devil knows people. They mustn't imagine that the devil has little understanding. But the devil knows what's going on in God's work. And the devil knows all about those who are attempting to live for him, for Jesus Christ. And the question asked in chapter 1, verse 8 is, hast thou considered my servant Job? that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. The Lord is saying here to the devil, have you seen Job? Have you observed that he's a real man? Have you seen how outstanding he is? And in fact, the Lord says, he's in a class by himself. Now when we think of God's people these days, it would be quite demanding to say of some, oh, among believers, among God's children, this man is in a class by himself. That's really saying something. And the Lord puts that kind of compliment here into the scriptures about Job, that there isn't one like him. We may presume that there are others certainly who know God. There are others who believe God's word, who seek to honor the Lord. But there's nobody like Job. He's in a class by himself. We use the authorized version of the scriptures. We believe the authorized version is the best available. If there is a margin to your copy of the scriptures, you will see against the word considered these words, and they are, as the margin shows, the literal rendition of the Hebrew text. Hast thou set thine heart on my servant Job? Now, if you think about that, the Lord is then saying to the devil, I know what you have been planning. I know that you have set Job up as a target. I know that you've set your heart on him. You've set your heart on dragging him down. You've set your heart on causing him to make a shipwreck in his life. And have you thought about him that he stands alone when we measure up his devotion and his uprightness, his integrity? Here's a man in a class by himself. And have you been looking at him? Have you been thinking as you've wed him up how you might set about destroying him? Oh, the Lord knows before we do the difficulty that may be facing us. And let us say this, in this onslaught from which Job will suffer, Job all the time is in the dark. He doesn't see the devil's hand in this upset that comes to him, this change in circumstances, the awful nightmare of the experience into which he has to enter. He doesn't see that there is this huge contest raging between the Lord and the devil. How the Lord is saying, Job will stand. And the devil is saying, oh no, he'll come down. And he will give up. He will turn away from thee. Ah, he's a fair weather servant. It is fine for Job because he may be outstanding in his godliness, but he's also outstanding when it comes to his possessions. And if he were to take away all these possessions and turn his life upside down, make him miserable, then you'll find that Job will not follow you. That's the lie of the devil. What the Lord is saying here, my servants will follow me through cloud and sunshine. My servants will follow me, whether they're down in the valley or on the mountaintop. My servants will live for me and stand for me, no matter what occurs in their lifetime. And the devil is saying, no, no, that will not be so. It is fine for Job to honor you, but then you have blessed him. But take away the blessings. Take away the sunshine. Bring him misery, bring him wretchedness, bring him trouble, and then he will say goodbye to God. You'll see. He'll say goodbye to God. But doesn't the Lord know all about us? Why does the Lord sometimes allow us to pass through difficult days? Keep your finger in the book of Job, where we have been reading, and turn over, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. All of God's people have to go through the wilderness one time or another. All of God's people have to experience the battle and know about the testing time when the heart may tremble, when troubles develop, when the tears drop down upon our cheeks. And if you cannot prove the Lord in the evil day, and if you're simply a fair-weather Christian, then you are deprived of the consolations of God. How can the Lord give you comfort if you have never been down in the depths? How can the Lord give you consolation if you have never known what it is to drop a tear? The Lord has His own purpose in allowing testing to come. The Lord led His beloved people Israel through the wilderness. And after 40 years had slipped away, time had come for them to enter into the land of Canaan. Here in Deuteronomy 8 and 2, Moses advises, Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." It's good to know the Lord is leading. It's nice to know when the sun shines that you can say, "Well, the Lord led me." I tell you, it's good also to be able to say, when you are in the depths of the valley and your soul passes through some sort of nightmare experience, if you can say with comfort, "I know the Lord is leading by His gracious hand." 40 is the number of testing. And you will observe how verse 2 makes the reference to it almost in passing. "You remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. I dare say when you get to glory, when you stand on the crystal sea, when you see the myriad hosts of all the redeemed, when you sit down in the presence of your great Redeemer, you'll remember all the way which the Lord led you." And whether the 40 years will sum up, or represent rather, your lifetime, for some it will be 80 years, some 90, some 60. But you'll remember when you sit down with the great King in the glory, all the way which the Lord led thee through those years of life in the wilderness. Isn't it tremendous to know that in the evil day, the Lord's still there? Praise the Lord. That you have a Savior to turn to. He who has promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now verse 2 goes on to teach, "He led you those 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna." The Lord compensated for the hunger in the wilderness by sending His people manna from heaven. Manna is described in the Bible as angels' food. It's food fit for angels, in other words. And yet, there in the wilderness, they had God's special provision. They would never have had the manna from heaven if the Lord hadn't led them through the wilderness. There would have been no necessity for the manna. The teaching here is that God gives many blessings by way of compensation. If you didn't shed the tear, if you didn't have the heartache, if you didn't have the difficulty, by the way, then those comforts of God would not have been as precious to you or as much evident in your testimony as they otherwise would have been. We have to prove the Lord, and the Lord has to prove us. It is necessary then that we have this humbling from the hand of God. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. Nothing overtakes the child of God, but the Lord understands. And we are to commit our way unto Him even in that time. But look further into verse 3, and you will observe how it was the purpose of God in bringing His people through the wilderness. Oh yes, proving them. Aye, humbling them, that He might know what was in their hearts, whether they would serve Him or no. But the latter part of verse 3 says, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. It is therefore the purpose of the Lord in leading his people into the trials of the wilderness to bring them more and more to dependence on his word, that they might learn that they do not live by bread only. You don't live by the externals of what you have in the world. You have to put your confidence and your hope in the Lord by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. The inference in this is that in that day of difficulty and necessity, you need the Word of God. You need to rely on the Word. If the external evidences, as it were, are missing, if all those signs of God's favor and God's goodness are taken away or hidden from view, that's the time when you cling to the Word. You rest on the Word of God itself. You recognize that your life is in His Word, not in your feelings, whether your feelings are good or whether your feelings are bad. Your hope and confidence is to rest not in your circumstances, whether it seems the sun shines or the clouds gather. You have to come again and again to the Word of God itself. And that's what we're finding too in the experience of Job. Job must come to rely on the Lord alone. So Job then is the best of men. Let's go back to the book of Job and see, yes, he's the best of men because God says he is. The Lord has said of Job, there is none like him in the earth. That means then he certainly is the best of men. He is because God has said so. But we can say in a lesser sense he is the best of men because of what he has done, the life he has lived in the past. Look at chapter 4, our chapter for today. Job chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. What sort of man has Job been? In chapter 1, we learn of his possessions. We can see him as being wealthy, blessed of God in terms of outward benefits. But what is the man like himself? We recognize the Lord has set him apart from all other men. The Lord has said in his praise, there's nobody like him. Doesn't that mean then the Lord loves him? The Lord certainly does love Job. The Lord does not give idle praise concerning any individual. So Job is a very, very, very special servant of the Lord. And the Lord will see to it that Job will survive the storm. We're asking the question here, what kind of man is Job before the trials come his way? Verse 3 says that Job has been a tower of strength. He has been a witness for good. He has really endeavored to serve the Lord. And this means that when Job has spoken, he has brought words of comfort. In the past, when Job has been teaching, he has taught the right ways of the Lord. Therefore, this man's life is one which has indeed been a ministry. We can't put it better than verse 3 puts it, because thou hast instructed many. It's as if Job is a man at the head of a Bible class. He has taught the good things of God. He has represented the Lord faithfully. He has instructed many. And thou hast strengthened the weak hands. So he has had patience, a loving heart. He has had a readiness to comfort, for he has strengthened weak hands. What an encouragement he has been to somebody having a difficult time. And further, verse 4, thy words have upheld in him that was falling. Didn't he observe then? Isn't Job an observant man? There's a man there who belongs to the Lord.
There's a man going on with God, but Job observes he's beginning to stumble. He's not what he was. Job sees that this man is having problems in his life, and he's going downhill. But Job is a man used of God to come by and lift this man up and put him on his feet again. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. We often refer to the knees as having reference to prayer, and if we are right in doing so in this place, then Job has strengthened the feeble knees. He has led people to pray. He has assisted them when they have sought the Lord. These words demonstrate just how much Job has contributed to the cause of God. Now Eliphaz says in verse 5, that now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. He's referring to trouble. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Job's friends have come. They have come, they've been called comforters. And you will know that if you were called a Job's comforter, that would not be a compliment. Even if you're not terribly clear about what the book of Job is going to teach, yet you wouldn't much like to be called a Job's comforter. I think that I hit the nail on the head when I say, oh, you've known of this expression. A Job's comforter is somebody who comes by to give you comfort, but in reality, they'll destroy you. It's like somebody lying in hospital facing serious surgery. Job's comforter comes in and says, what's this that's troubling you? Why are you in? Oh, well, you know, I knew a person like that, and they had years and years of bad health, and the agony they suffered, and the cries of them by night, you wouldn't have believed. And now you're heading for this yourself. And when the person goes away, you will say, well, I knew I was sick, but I didn't realize it was as bad as I am now. Job's comforter. Why, he's not a nice person to have. But in reality, Job's comforters intend to teach Job. However, they're not on the right lines at all. If you turn across to chapter 42 in the book of Job, we're looking for verse 8. Job chapter 42, verse 8. Why do we turn up this chapter, the last, in the book of Job? Just to see God's verdict on these comforters. And mind you, this will guide you when you come to read the book of Job as well. The Lord reproves these men. And in the latter part of verse 8, he's saying, lest I deal with you, that these are the friends, these are the comforters, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. You will see then that these three comforters of Job misinterpret Job's experience. These three comforters of Job are mistaken in the verdict that they render, and they misrepresent the Lord. You have not spoken of me the thing that is right. That's what the Lord is saying. We have the record of what they say in the book of Job, and if what they say is not right, then you have to read what they say with caution. So remember that when you read about Eliphaz and Bildad and so on, you have to read what they say with caution and care. For ever so often, when they speak about the Lord, they're not saying the thing that's right. In other words, they don't read the issue that really exists. They don't see the devil entering into contest with God over the head of Job. And they don't understand that the Lord will allow certain comforts to be removed from Job, so that it will be proved, fully proved, that Job will stand and stand up and stand truly in the evil day. He'll stand there not only when the sun shines, but he'll also stand when the storm comes. And when the storm rages at its worst, he'll still be standing there. And when the winds have blown over and the storms have passed by, God's dear servant will still be standing there, true to the Lord and true to what the Lord has said. If you look at chapter 4 here in the book of Job, we come to this question. It is in verse 6, "Is not this thy fear?" And Job's friend is saying, let the word fear, by the way, in verse 6, represent devotion, for that's the sense in which the word appears here. And I will read verse 6 with that word in it, and it brings it all out to you. For Eliphaz is going to mention Job's devotion, and he's going to talk about Job's confidence. He's going to refer to Job's hope, and he's going to talk about the uprightness of Job's ways. And he's saying, "Is not this thy devotion, and thy confidence, and thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways?" What he's inferring is, Job, you've had devotion, and you've shown confidence, and you've talked about your hope, and the uprightness of your ways, but all the time, what you've been doing and saying is false. You haven't honored God at all. You've been putting on a parade. You've been living in a vain show. You've been hoodwinking the rest of us. Because if your devotion had been right, and if your confidence had been soundly placed in the Lord, and your hope had been genuine, then all these troubles wouldn't have come to you. You can see the line that Eliphaz is pursuing. He's in effect saying, and where now is your devotion, Job? And where is your confidence? And what about your hope now when trouble has come? It has touched you and you have been brought down. And these things which you have seen others experience, these have come to your door and you have been battered down to the ground. And what shall we then say for your devotion and your confidence and your hope and the supposed uprightness of your ways? The argument being, if you had been the man you appeared to be, all these things wouldn't have happened to you. What utter nonsense. I say, the devil in his most subtle and destructive works keeps out of sight. And when he strikes at the child of God, he strikes at the child of God in order to leave him wondering and doubting and fearing and lost in uncertainty that he doesn't see the way he's going. And this happens to Job for a time. He really comes through the wilderness. He is struggling in the midst of uncertainty. And all these afflictions are come upon him. And mind you, his friends, not really friends worthy of the name, have come to give counsel in the time when he really needs help. They have come to give him counsel that will do him damage and bring him down to the ground. Look at verse 7, and you may see there further the line that Eliphaz is taking. Remember, he says, remember this. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, where were the righteous cut off? He's implying now that Job has perished, and he isn't innocent. He's saying, in effect, Job, you're being cut off now, and all the time you led us to imagine you were upright and devout and so on, and where has it all got you? There are people in the world like that today. And if you find a child of God really coming through a very, very troublesome time, they're saying, well, what about your devotion? Where's your confidence now? Where's your hope now? And what about the uprightness of your ways? Why have these things come to you? Simply because the life of the child of God is not
going to consist of the good things he enjoys. Oh, we do enjoy the blessings, and we value them in such a way we don't want to lose them ever. But if hardy comes to hardy, we have to say the confidence of the Christian, the hope of the Christian, is not in the good things he has had. And let's even include good health. That most beneficial of all blessings outside of what we have in Christ. All that the Christian has and treasures, he thanks God for, or he ought to thank the Lord for. But if you were to take them all away from him, he will say, "This is my devotion. This is my confidence. This is my hope. This is the integrity that I have in my life. My all centers on Christ, the Beloved." And that is the very point that the devil has contended. That's the answer to the devil, who's saying, "Job's only a sunshine follower. He's only a friend in the good times. But if you were to take away from him all that he has, you'll find the smile has disappeared. You'll find the blessings gone." The devil's a liar. For Job is still able to say, and he has triumphant things to say throughout the chapters of this book, as these friends of his goad him and distress him and come in on all sides, Job will still be there. And if I quote words, you will perhaps remember them. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And again, he knoweth the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." That's the triumph of the book of Job. That's the victory God gives to his servant, even in this, the most distressing of days. You see, the argument of Eliphaz is wrong, for he's saying in verse 7, "Whoever perished being innocent." But the fact is, and I want you to notice this, Job has not perished. This man is still alive. He has not perished. But the argument is, and this is how the devil makes much of what's going on, he paints a very dark picture. He'll say the worst. It's as if you're already dead and buried. You're done for. And whoever perished being righteous. And so, Job, you have perished. And the inference is, you haven't been right. Do you know that in the scriptures, I quote from John, I hardly need to tell you, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him," what is it? "Should not perish, but have everlasting life." And even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And thus the scriptures are saying in the strongest possible manner, "I, that child of God, saved by grace, washed in the blood of the Lamb, who has the guarantee of God's word for safe passage home to glory, that child of God shall never perish." Oh, he may have the evil day, he may come through the storm and the worst of tribulation, but with it all, should that be his case, with it all, his soul will never perish, but he will have eternal life. I would like you to understand the strategy of the devil. And if I can, perhaps I can ask you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 13 and the verse 22. Now, these words are addressed to men and women. We'll describe them as false prophets, if you like. They have been bringing a contrary message in the camp of Israel when Jerusalem is about to collapse
under the assault of the armies of King Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel 13:22. I know that the reference here then is to those whom I'm going to call the false prophets. But what I wish to stress is this, that behind the message of the false prophet, there is the theology of the devil. And really, if you want to know what makes the devil tick, then Ezekiel 13:22 will go a long, long way to help you come to terms with that. Ezekiel 13:22, because with lies, and we must think of the lie of the devil, suggesting to Job, you're done for, you have perished. But he hasn't. With lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad. And that's the impact of the influence of Job's friends, to make the heart of the righteous sad, to really grind the child of God when his heart is breaking, when the tears are running down his cheeks, to come along and grind him into the earth. With lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. That's the Lord speaking. I haven't made him sad. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from this wicked way, by promising him life. And that's one thing we can't do. If we suggest to the impenitent that all will be well, even though you're not what you should be, and you don't love the Lord, and you've never been saved, and you don't really believe the Bible, all will be well with you, notwithstanding. That would be the worst thing, because you can see here the Lord complains, you've strengthened the hands of the wicked. I can never strengthen your hands if what you're doing is wrong. I don't want to strengthen your hands if you're taking the wrong road and you're headed for perdition. I mustn't encourage you by promising you life. You'll not have life of any real quality in the world, and you'll not have life in the world to come if you persist in going in the way the devil wants you to go. God forbid that we should strengthen the hands of the wicked by promising him life as he is. We can only say to the wicked, you need to come to Christ, you need to repent, and then we can promise you life. But understand, this is the policy of the devil, to make the righteous sad and to strengthen the hands of the wicked. There are people in Lisburn, this very day, they're running pell-mell down the road to destruction. What's the devil doing? Is the devil making them sad? Oh no. The devil wants to give them, for a while anyway, a merry time. And he promises them life. That's why young people get into drugs. That's why others are overwhelmed with drunkenness. Because the devil strengthens the hands of the wicked by promising them life. And why is it that some have taken the broad road of folly and brought themselves into shame, destroyed their lives? Because the devil has promised them life. And why should they refuse Christ and turn their backs on the Lord? Because they imagine foolishly, that would destroy my life, my happiness. You're making a big mistake. I can say of a truth to any Christian, you've never been happier than when you walk with God. And I can equally say to those who have plumbed the depths in the world, if you haven't come already to the place where you realize the emptiness of the world, you're about to come to that place. And the devil strengthens the hands of the wicked. Just stay the way you are. Stay in the world by promising him life. And the devil's a liar. Your only life is in Christ. That's all. Your only life is in Christ. When it comes to your devotion, you don't want to devote yourself to the world. When it comes to your confidence, You wouldn't want to put your confidence in the devil. Your confidence is in Christ. When it comes to your hope, the imperishable hope of the gospel, that's the word of God. And when it comes to your uprightness, your integrity, your character, your testimony, that's the power of the word of God in your life. And just as it is the devil's intent to promise to the person who's not a Christian real life in the world, so he will intend to make the righteous sad whom the Lord has not made sad. Do you ever know what it is to hit a bad day when you feel downcast, when you might say with concern, if not with tears, I don't know what's wrong with me today? For everything has gone wrong, it can go wrong. I'm so downcast and defeated and discouraged. I want to know, have you been made sad when the Lord has not made you sad? Has it just been the attack of the devil and saying, where is your devotion now and your confidence and your hope and the integrity of your life? I want to stand for the Savior now. I want to live for Jesus Christ, for no other. Whether the sun shines or whether it doesn't, I want to say before God, as God shall enable me, I'm still standing for the old book. I'm still standing at the cross. I'm still standing for Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake.